Welcome to the Granite Bay Hilltop Church Midweek Bible Study. I am so excited to be here with you tonight. I want to welcome you, whether you're here in the sanctuary with us, whether you're watching the live stream at home in the local area, around the country, or around the world. We have a great topic to talk about tonight titled, The Story Behind the Story. And we are continuing our study in 2 Samuel. I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we've got a lot to talk about tonight. There is so much information here that we can't possibly cover it all. We are going to just hit the high points, but it's an exciting topic. And so let's get right to it. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, loving Father, you are holy, you are righteous, you are perfect. And Lord, we are not. We fall short. We often fall down, we stumble, we get dirty. So Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. We pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us, enable us to do your will. Make us willing to be willing, Lord. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. And Lord, show us the truth from your word. Help us to fall in love with the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Wednesday, we took a break from our 2 Samuel study that we were doing. We had the amazing sanctuary weekend, and so because of that, we had to make up some time for the Sabbath school lesson to be recorded. But 2 weeks ago, the week before that, Pastor Carlos did an amazing job. Like a master craftsman, he laid the foundation for the study that we are going to do tonight. And if you didn't see that, I want to encourage you to go online and watch that. It will help you to really understand what we're talking about tonight. And so I hope that you will go back and watch that, and then you can come back and watch this one again, and I think it'll make a whole lot more sense. And I really appreciated how Pastor Carlos told the story of the city of refuge, of the avenger of blood, and ultimately of the salvation of Christ. And we don't have time to go back through everything that he did, but I do want to go back and I want to make sure that we have the proper context of what we're going to cover tonight. So we're going to look again at the first 11 verses. Let's read those. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "So Joab," that's the general of King David, "the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom," that's the king's son. "And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead.'" And I want to pause there for a moment. I want you to notice here that it says that he went to Tekoa and brought a wise woman. And I appreciated how Pastor Carlos pointed out that that word wise really means cunning, a cunning woman. And she is going to be an actor. She's going to be a pretender. She is going to be a deceiver. And by the way, in Bible prophecy, what does a woman represent? The church, that's right, a church. So if she is a deceiver, if she is a pretender, if she is a cunning woman, is this a false church or a true church? The false church, that's right, an apostate church, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 3. "Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." And so Joab put the words in her mouth. "And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king.' Then the king said to her, 'What troubles you?' And she answered, 'Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, And they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And so the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And so here we see this story of this woman who comes to the king, and she is making up a story. She is pretending. She is acting, and she is pretending to be a widow. She's pretending to be a mother who has lost one of her sons and is grieving over the other one because the avenger of blood is coming after him. And it's very interesting. Pastor Carlos talked about this a little bit, but I want to go a little further into it and talk about this avenger of blood and the cities of refuge. God had designed into the economy of Israel that if you killed someone, whether it was accidental or intentional, that the avenger of blood, that would be typically a family member, would avenge the blood of the one that you had killed. And so they would come and try to kill the person who was the murderer or had accidentally killed this person. But I want to look at this city of refuge. And so hold your place here in 2 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to come back, but turn with me to Numbers chapter 35. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. Numbers chapter 35. And I want you to notice what the Bible says, starting in verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person, and what's the next word? Accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall give how many cities? Six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, that's on the east side of the Jordan River, and you shall appoint three cities in the land of Canaan, that's on the west side of the Jordan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. And so here we see that there were to be three cities of refuge on the east of the Jordan, because you'll remember that when they were going to go into the promised land, that there were 2.5 tribes that wanted their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. And so three cities of refuge there. And then in the land of Canaan, over in the promised land, there would be three more cities of refuge, so that if someone killed someone accidentally or unintentionally, they could flee to that city and they would be helped there. And we're going to take a look at that. So turn with me now. This passage that we just looked at was before they went to the promised land. Now let's go to the next book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 19. And I want you to notice, now the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land, and now Moses is reminding them of everything that they've been through, and he's preparing them for to go into the promised land. Notice what it says in verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. Now, remember in Numbers we read that there were six cities, but here we see it's three. That's because here it's specifically talking about the three that are in the west of the Jordan, the three that are in the promised land. Verse 3, you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor, what's that word? Unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. So here we see it's adding a little bit more information into this idea of these cities of refuge. And here we see that when they went into the promised land, they were to divide the country, the area, up into three parts, and they were to build roads connecting everything so that if someone did accidentally or unintentionally kill someone, that they could flee to those cities before the manslayer could get to them. It would make it quick so that they could get there and they could have some help there. Now, let's look at another location. Let's go to the next chapter in the Bible. Let's go to Joshua. And here we see what happens once they've actually gone into the promised land and now they're dividing up the land. This is Joshua chapter 20. And notice what it says here about these cities of refuge. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person," what's that word? "Accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders that the city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." And I'm going to pause there for a moment. Notice here we have again some more information. And now it's telling us that what happens is as that manslayer flees to one of those cities of refuge, now he is to come before the elders and he is to tell them what has happened. They are to conduct an investigation. They are to have a trial, if you will, and they are to figure out, is this person guilty of murder, or was this an unintentional or an accidental death? And if it was intentional, then they would either kill that person themselves or they would turn them over to the manslayer. But if they were found to be innocent of murder, it was an accident, it was unintentional, then that person would be allowed to remain in that city of refuge, and the manslayer couldn't touch him. And then when the high priest would die, that was the signal that the case is now closed, and now that manslayer is free to go back to his home, go back to wherever he wants, and the avenger of blood cannot touch him. Now, I want you to pay close attention to the next verse. Look at verse 7. Joshua 20, verse 7. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And then in the next verse, verse 8, it talks about the three cities that were on the east of the Jordan. So these three were the ones that were in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. And I want you to pay close attention to these three cities: Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Hebron in the mountains of Judah. Notice, mountains in the mountains in the mountains, right? Have you ever heard the saying, when you're in trouble, flee to the mountains? Right? Wasn't that what Lot was told to do? Flee to the mountains, right? Whenever we are in trouble, we should flee to the mountain of God. Amen? Now, let's go back and let's look at this story in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Remember that 2 weeks ago, Pastor Carlos told us that this is a story of a false church. This is a story of a false gospel. Do you remember that? And by the way, at the time of this story, where was David and his sons living? They were living in the city of David, right? They were living in Jerusalem. Now let me ask you a question. Was Jerusalem a city of refuge? Yes or no? No, it wasn't. Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. Those were the three cities in the promised land. Now, question. I want you to just tuck that away in the back of your mind for a minute. And let me ask you another question. Did Absalom unintentionally or intentionally kill his brother Amnon? Intentionally, that's right. Now, look with me here in 2 Samuel 14. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. And so the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like the water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, up to this point, this cunning woman representing a false church, an apostate church, she has been, up to this point, dealing in a hypothetical situation, right? She is a pretender. She's pretending to be a widow. She's pretending to have had two sons that killed each other. But now, after having craftily or deceitfully led David to give a judgment in this case, now she starts to apply the matter to his son Absalom. Her first words were very cautious. They were somewhat obscure. But now she begins to drive home to David the matter of his dealing with his son Absalom. And by the way, who does David represent in the Bible? David was a man after God's own heart, right? David is a type of Christ. And so in this story, if we're going to get to the story behind the story, we need to understand that the woman represents a false church. We need to understand that David represents God in this story. And the question then is, who is Absalom representing in the story? Think about that for a minute. Is there someone else that we know of that has been accused as a murderer from the beginning? Someone who is expelled from the kingdom, right? And so Absalom is representing the devil. He's representing Satan in this story. And here is the reasoning of the false church. Ultimately, here is the reasoning of the devil. If David, who is representing God in the story, could follow such a course of forgiving her son. Remember, that's what the woman's asked for in verses 1 through 11, right? Forgive my son so that the avenger of blood can't touch him. Now, who is the son that she's talking about? Well, who does the son represent? Well, in this particular point, the son actually represents two different people at different times, but at this point, her son is representing you and me. The daughters and the sons of God. So here is the argument of Satan. God, if you forgive man of his sins, why can't you forgive me? Why won't you let me back into heaven? Now, if David has had done right in granting a reprieve to her son, who was worthy of death, then the argument is, what is to prevent him from reprieving or forgiving Absalom, who was guilty of murder? Brothers and sisters, do you see the argument of the devil here? If God can forgive you and me, why can't Satan be forgiven? Why can't he be let back into heaven? And of course, we know the answer to that question, don't we? Because he hasn't repented of his sins. He hasn't changed his ways. And so if he were let back into heaven, what would happen? Sin would rise up again, right? And of course, we're going to see that in the story, aren't we? When we get to chapter 15 and Absalom has been let back, we're going to see what happens. Because he hasn't repented, because he hasn't changed his ways, now he's going to go the next step further. He not only killed his brother, but now he's going to try and usurp the throne, and he's going to try and kill his father David to take it. Now, I want you to notice what it says in The Great Controversy, page 539. And this is the evidence of that incestuous drunken Amnon was at death immediately transported to the abodes of bliss, there to be purified and prepared for the companionship of sinless angels. This is talking about that theology that many churches have today, that when you die, you go straight to heaven, right? Notice what it says next. A pleasing fable indeed, well suited to gratify the carnal heart. This is Satan's own doctrine, and it does his work effectually. Should we be surprised that with such instruction, wickedness abounds? Now think about that for a minute. What this is saying is, if we follow the reasoning and the doctrine of Satan, what's going to happen? Wickedness is going to abound, right? That's what it's saying. Now listen to another reasoning of the woman, this false church. Look with me again at verse 14. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. I want you to notice there that woman says, we will surely die. I ask you the question, who is the we that she's talking about? Well, the we, first of all, is the false church, right? This is the woman that's talking about it. She's including herself in this. She's saying we. So this is the false church saying we are surely going to die. And of course, that also includes among the we then those that don't know God, those that don't want to have a relationship with God, those that have rejected God. But it also includes the devil and his angels. So the we there is representing everyone who has not surrendered their heart to Christ. And so she says, we will surely die. And I want you to notice there that this woman, this false church, appeals to God's mercy. Look at verse 14 again. It goes on to say, yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now notice what the woman is saying. We are going to die. Who? All of those who haven't repented of their sins. And but she goes on to say, yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Have you ever heard someone say, God is love? We've heard that, right? We've said that, haven't we? God is love. We've said that because it's true, right? God is love. But it's only a piece of the real story, right? It's only a piece of the true picture. You see, there are some people who are a part of the false church that say that you don't need to keep the commandments of God. You just need to love people like Jesus does. You ever heard people say that? That's the reasoning of the false church, right? That's what we're seeing here. I remember one time years ago, I was pastoring a non-denominational church, and I was new there, and I heard that there was a couple that were living together that were not married. And so as the pastor of the church, I immediately went to their house, and I just flat out asked them, are you married? And they told me no. And they gave me all of the justifications for why they were living together and weren't married. And I looked at the two of them and I said, please listen to me very carefully. God wants to save you from your sin, not in it. You get that? God wants to save you from your sin, not in it. And so I told them, you need to repent of your sins. You need to move out or you need to get married. And the woman looked at me and she said, God is love and he will forgive me of my sins. You see, that's the false church, right? That's the message of the false church. You don't need to keep the commandments of God. You just need to love people like Jesus does. And this is the exact same argument that is being used here in this story. And why is it used in this story? And why is it used in the false church? Because they don't have a true picture of God. Yes, God is love, but God is also a just judge. And a just judge must condemn sin. But the argument of the devil and so many of those that are deceived by his unholy reasonings is that God is only love and that God will just find a way to accept me as I am. That's a false gospel, isn't it? Now look with me at verse 13 again. So the woman said, Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. Now let's think about that for a minute. Absalom was the son of David, and the oldest son was Amnon, but Absalom had killed his brother, and so now Absalom is the heir apparent. He is the heir to the throne. He is now the oldest son, right? And so here is the reasoning of this woman, this false church. Absalom belongs to the people, and the people belong to him. And so a crime against him in this story is considered a crime against all of Israel. And in refusing to allow the heir to the throne to return to his land, David was depriving the people of their right to have with them their prospective king. And the wrong against Absalom was a wrong against the nation that he was to rule. Now, once again, let's get to the real story behind the story. Here's the devil's argument. By not allowing him back into heaven, God is depriving the angels and man of their right to choose whom they will serve or who they will have as their ruler. And so the woman in the story comes to her point. Now, David has proved himself at fault in his dealings with Absalom. This is in the view of this story, right? He has proved himself at fault in his dealings with Absalom by the verdict that he rendered in the case of her son. He had agreed that it was not right that the woman be deprived of her son or her heir, but he was depriving Israel of its heir. And in pronouncing himself in favor of her son, in the eyes of the woman, he has condemned himself in his conduct towards Absalom. And of course, the parallel here, the story behind the story, is that God is also guilty then. If God is going to forgive man, and he's not going to forgive Satan, then he is guilty towards his conduct of Satan. That's the argument of this false church. Now look with me at verse 13 again. For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. And then verse 14 appeals to this idea that God is only love and he will not expel anyone from his kingdom. Now look with me in verses 15 through 17. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. Now, friends, I have to admit to you that this is the part of the story that I struggle with the most. Because this is where the devil is most deceptive in his reasonings. And so let's see if we can break this down. Who is the woman? The woman is the false church, the apostate church, the confused church, right? And she says, the people have made me afraid. Did you catch that? Now, this is an intriguing and appealing ambiguity about these words. And so I ask you the question, is the woman talking about herself? and her fear of the actions of her neighbors or family, the people? Or does she mean this in regard to what she has just said concerning Absalom and the attitude of the nation as a whole? She is still, in a manner, keeping up this pretense of reality. She's pretending to be a widow, pretending to have two sons that fought and one died, right? But she is also speaking directly to the heart of the king in relation to his dealings with Absalom. And the ambiguity seems to be intentional. And that is what gives her words such striking and touching appeal. I remember when I was a small boy, and my grandfather, my mom's dad, he was an amazing man. He was very witty, and he was always challenging us kids. And I remember one time he said to me, "Do you see that rock over there?" And he was pointing to a big rock in his yard, and I was like, "Yeah, I see the rock." And then he said, "When a rooster crows, it moves." And I remember looking at that rock going, "How in the world does that rock move when the rooster crows?" And I couldn't figure it out. It had me stumped. In fact, I was an adult before I finally figured out what he was doing. He was doing some misdirection, right? He pointed to the rock, but he simply said, "When a rooster crows, it moves." That's the reality, isn't it? When a rooster crows, its whole body moves, right? But by pointing to the rock, he was misdirecting me, and he got me thinking about that rock. And I think that's the exact same thing that's happening in this story. The woman isn't talking about being afraid of her family or the people, but rather she's talking about the attitude of the nation as a whole. Let me show this to you. Hold your place here, 2 Samuel 14. We're coming back, but go with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and notice what it says starting in verse 1. "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Here we see the reality of the nation as a whole, right? They did not want God to rule over them, but they wanted another ruler. They wanted the son who had been banished. Now let's go back to the story behind the story, right? The people that are a part of the we, those that have not surrendered their heart to God, those who are a part of the false church, we don't want God to rule over us. We want the son who has been banished. We want the devil to rule over us. Notice what it says in Revelation 17, verse 1 and 2. "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." Who's the great harlot? That's the false church, right? That's the apostate church. "Who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now let's go back to 2 Samuel 14. And look with me at verse 15 again. "Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid." We already talked about that. "And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of her maidservant.'" You see, the devil's argument is that the people want the right to choose whom they will serve. Are they going to serve the king, or are they going to serve the heir to the throne? And of course, the devil is claiming that he is the rightful heir to the throne. He claims that he has that right, and he sends the woman, the church, to make this appeal to God to grant her request. In other words, let the people choose. Let the banished son return. Don't kill the wicked, but let each of us live under the rule of whom we choose. If we want to choose the devil, then let us just go over here and live under his rule. If we want to serve God, then let them go over there and serve under his rule. That's the argument going on here. Look at verse 16. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Now I ask you the question, who is the king here? The king is God the Father, right? The story behind the story. King David is representing God the Father. He will deliver the apostate church and my son. Now earlier the my son represented you and me, but now it switches, and now the my son is the banished one. And notice what he says, that you will deliver me. See, the appeal from the woman, the appeal from the apostate church, is that the God the Father will deliver me, that's the apostate church, and my son, that's the one who has been banished, and they will deliver me from the hand of the one who will destroy me and my son from the inheritance of God. The question I have for you is, who is the man who would destroy me? I want you to notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Who is the one that you see the argument that's going on here? The devil and the false church are saying to God the Father, protect us from the Son. Protect us from the man who would destroy us. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. You see, the Son, Jesus, was the son who was killed by the woman in the story, the false church. Remember, it was the leaders of Israel who called for the crucifixion of Christ. And of course, they were inspired by whom? By the banished son, Satan. And so the argument here is that God the Father needs to save the false church and the devil and his angels from the wrath of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Son whom they killed, the man Jesus Christ who has been appointed as their judge. Notice what it says in verse 16. Let's look at that again. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Now let's go back to the story of David and this woman. David had already heard her, and he had already granted her appeal. And as far as her and her son are concerned. But now the woman is directly appealing on behalf of Absalom, on behalf of the banished one, and asking David to let him return to Jerusalem. Since you would grant my son to live, you must also grant Absalom that he should live and be able to return to the people. That's the argument. Look at verse 17. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, For as the angel of God, so is my Lord the King in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. You see, the woman was confident that David would hear her appeal. And who could resist such an appeal, right? She appeals to his wisdom and his understanding of good and evil. Brothers and sisters, wasn't that the same counsel that the banished one gave to Eve in the Garden of Eden? If you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And her appeal to David is, since you know the difference between right and wrong, you can make the right decision. You can make the right judgment. Now, what do you think? Did David truly know the difference between good and evil? Does he truly understand the deceptions of the devil and make a right judgment in this case? Since he made a determination about the woman's son, that he should be forgiven, does it automatically mean that he must make the same judgment in the case of his own son? That's the question that we really need to answer, don't we? Notice what David does. Look at verse 18. Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." And so the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all of these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." Now, of course, we know here that David is representing God in the story, right? And so David has no difficulty at all in penetrating this woman's disguise and understanding the source of the strategy. Joab was close to David and had probably previously expressed his convictions, but thus far, there were no results. And knowing his persistence and knowing his craftiness, David immediately felt that Joab must be the one who is responsible for this woman's visit. But there is one thing that David did not perceive in all of this, and that is that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. David didn't see the real argument behind the whole event, or did he? Notice what it says in verses 21 to 23. And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." And so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Friends, this is not the first time that Joab has let himself be used by the enemy of God. And you, of course, know that within the church there are tares among the wheat, don't you? And I think that Joab is a member of the church, but he is allowing Satan to use him and he doesn't even know it. Brothers and sisters, has that ever happened before? It happens a lot, unfortunately, doesn't. And here's the thing. Joab thinks that he is doing God's work. He thinks that he is doing a good thing. And so he goes and he gets the one who has been banished, the one who has not repented, the one who has not changed his ways, and he returns him to the woman, to the false church. You see, David was tricked into making this judgment. But the question is, did he make the right judgment? Notice what it says in verse 24. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. You see, Absalom's murder of Amnon had not been forgiven. And for the sake of the nation, and for the sake of Absalom himself, David felt it necessary to show his abhorrence of the crime that he had committed. And friends, I wish we had a lot more time. There's so much more to this, but let's just talk about this one more time, the story behind the story. You see, God has allowed Satan to come to this earth, this city of refuge, where his case is being heard. Is he guilty of unintentional murder of Jesus or intentional? And so this story is being played out. And guess what? It's up to the elders, right? The person who was the manslayer was to flee to the city of refuge. He was to go to the elders to tell them the story. And who are the elders? That's the true church. You see, the true church, along with God, the righteous judge, has the responsibility to determine if he is worthy of death or should he be set free at the death of the high priest. Now think about that for a minute. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he was not yet our high priest. It wasn't until his resurrection and ascension into heaven where he went into the holy place and he was coronated as our high priest. So think about that for a minute. How does that idea of the city of refuge work? If you are found guilty, you should be killed. If you are not guilty of intentional murder, you had to live there until the high priest died. But Jesus Christ will never die again. And so here's the argument of the devil. You must let me back into heaven because you're letting man in there, or you must let me stay in this city of refuge on the earth. One or the other, God, what's it going to be? That's the argument of the devil. The story behind the story. Isn't that powerful? I wish we had time to go on for more, but this is the opportunity for us to stop and next week pick it up in verse 25 and continue the story. We'll give you a cliffhanger, amen? Let's pray. Oh, loving Father, we see the deception of the devil in this story. We see that he has deceived the church, and there is a false church, an apostate church. And the argument is that We should all just be able to choose whom we want to serve, and everyone should be able to live. That's the argument. And the argument of the devil is, you either got to let me back into heaven because you're letting man in, or you got to let me be in this city of refuge on the earth. And so, Lord, we thank you for this insight. We thank you for wisdom and understanding. But, Lord, we have a very important decision to make. Which one of the sons are we going to be? Are we going to be a part of the false church or a part of the true church? The false church says you don't need to keep the commandments of God, you just need to love Jesus. And the true church says, no, you not only have to keep the commandments of God, but God will give you the power to do it. And Lord, that's what we pray for. We pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit. And you tell us that you're more willing to give of us the Spirit than we are to ask. And so, Lord, we boldly come to the throne of grace. And we ask, Lord, that you will empower us, enable us to live for you. Lord, if we're unwilling, make us willing to serve you. We want to be a part of your kingdom, the true church. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.